Let's turn to the Lord in prayer as we prepare our hearts for the study of his word. Our loving and heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of coming here today to worship you together with your people. And Lord, to be able to spend time in reading and studying your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who led the apostles to record these messages and the prophets in the Old Testament. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who also opens our hearts and minds to receive the word that you have for us. And so we pray that as we spend this short time in looking at this portion of your word, that your Holy Spirit will quieten our hearts, quieten our thoughts, that we might learn of you, the wonderful and great God whom we worship. For we ask it in his name. Amen. I entitled my sermon this morning, The Greatness of God. A couple of weeks ago, we were looking at the matter of Satan, something that we don't often look at for possibly for good reason. We've got to be very, very careful in getting involved in studying about the devil and so forth, because it can be a very, very dangerous, captivating thing, and Satan will attack you because of it. Well, today I want us to counter what we were looking at last week, or to come back and reflect on the great God that we worship, because although Satan is very powerful, far more powerful than any of us here, or all of us even put together, it's important to recognize that Satan is with his immense power, but it is even more important to remember that we worship a God who is thrice holy, but who also is almighty. And even Satan and all his minions are under God's total control. Satan cannot do anything except by God's permission. You remember in the case of Job, how God gave Satan permission to test Job. And sometimes God allows that also in our own lives. But having said that, the 21st century mankind, by and large, thinks that religion and Christianity especially are outdated, outmoded, and irrelevant. You'll come across people who have those ideas. They have nothing to say, think that Christianity's got nothing to say in the world. And all I want to say is ask you a question, well, tell me something. What has atheism got to offer? What solutions to the world's problems does atheism have? I mean, I take situations, as was remembered about the floods there in Texas. I heard also the other day about floods which are taking place, I'm not sure if it's Bangladesh, somewhere in that region. 100,000 homes have been washed away. What do we say to that? What does the atheist say to that? Has atheism an answer to the many social problems in our day and age? To the drug problems and all sorts of things? And the answer is no. There's nothing. Godless religion, which is what atheism is, it is a religion, has no answer. But does the Bible have an answer? Is the Bible relevant? Is the church relevant? Is Jesus Christ relevant in our situation? Can the Bible answer the issues of a disintegrating society, a society which is morally and economically bankrupt, a society where increasing numbers are turning to drugs, or even worse, where many, many people are turning to suicide, particularly amongst young people, school children, who can't cope with life? Why is that? Is it because they've lost their foundation? Is it because they don't have a foundation? Suicide has become far too often the answer that many young people turn to. I was surprised to learn that suicide among 15 to 24-year-olds is the third greatest cause of death. The third greatest cause of death. And let me tell you what the first two are. And you'll read. The other two are accidents and murder. In other words, after murder and accidents, the most prevalent cause of death among 15 to 24-year-olds is suicide. We're living in a world that's lost its bearings. Now, I want to say this, that if the message of the gospel, if the message of Jesus Christ is not relevant to the situation in which we find ourselves, then it's pie in the sky by and by when you die. But I believe that the Bible and the scriptures are totally relevant to our society and our situation. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ must not only be relevant for eternity, but it must be relevant for the now. And that was the wonderful thing about when our Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth. He showed you the practical outworking of God in our lives. And the whole letter of 1 Peter is showing the relevance of our faith to the situation. Because Peter was writing against a background of persecution, of slavery and abuse and things like that. And he was writing this letter as an encouragement to the Christians in Asia Minor at that time. And the Holy Spirit has recorded it that you and I might also benefit from what Peter was writing. Well, this morning we're going to look at three verses. We'll look at verses 5, verses 7, and verse 10. And in these verses, Peter highlights three very, very important characteristics about God that show that he is vitally relevant to you where you are at this time. And the first is that our God is absolute and total sovereign. That God is not only sovereign, but is an intimate God. He's a personal God. He's a God who takes an interest in his creatures. And to that end, he is a useful God. He's practical. And so let's look first of all then at the sovereignty of God. And to me, this is one of the most important, if not the most important, doctrine of the Bible, second only to the salvation through Christ Jesus. Peter writes in verse 6, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." God's hand is almighty. One of the wonderful things when you read through the Old Testament and you see how God delivered his people, how he delivered them from Egypt, the most powerful nation on the planet at that time. The nation of Israel were enslaved. They were the workforce in Egypt. Who would willingly get rid of the workforce? People in this country are very concerned about Brexit because they're very worried about all the Europeans might have to run away. My friends, God moved in such a way that the Israelites didn't simply run away from Egypt. They were actually driven away. They said, "Go and worship your God because we can't take any more of this." And they were even given riches to take with them. And we can see many occasions in the Old Testament. The priority for all of us in this uncertain, unstable world is to maintain stability through the solid foundation of who Jesus Christ is. You know, when you see those big buildings up in London, the Shard and things like that, you know, several floors high. Have you ever seen them preparing the ground for putting up a building like that? I remember some years ago in Johannesburg, they were putting up one of the very tall buildings that's there. And it was amazing how they seemed to have got the whole thing wrong, because they just kept going down. They went down and went down and went down. I think they were just about getting to the center of the earth. They had to put down a solid foundation in order to support that building. And it's the same with the buildings here in London. You have to have a solid foundation. And if you don't have a solid foundation in this life, you will not survive. You might well turn to alcohol and drugs, and God forbid, even to suicide. And you see, people are desperately looking for something in our day and age, something that they can ground their lives upon, or somebody whom they can put their trust in. Something that, or someone they can depend on. Someone that they can have a hope in. In other words, something that will hold them together when everything else is falling apart. And everything is falling apart. As I say, consider the floods in Houston, Texas. I mean, we've looked at it, we've seen it on our televisions, and we see many such events on our televisions. Bring it right into your home and you understand what's going on. How would you feel if you were to discover in the next couple of days or the next week that floods came and swept away your home? Took your home, your motor car, your livelihood, your business. It was all gone. Everything washed away in a few hours. What would you do? What these people need to know is that there is a God out there who is in absolute, total, and sovereign control. And that nothing happens on this earth except by God's permission, because of God's will. And so those people would be encouraged if they could understand that God is sovereign. It's very hard sometimes when you're going through what those people in Texas are going through. But it's a tragedy, so many people. The solution is so close, but it's so far away. They don't even recognize it. One night when Jesus was with his disciples, you remember how he was tired, he'd been preaching. Because Jesus was fully human as well as fully divine. And he experienced thirst and hunger and tiredness. And they got into a little boat and they were crossing over the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was so tired, he fell asleep in the stern of the boat. Partway across the lake, the wind came down, and I believe there in the Sea of Galilee, it can come down through the mountains, and it whips up the water, and it causes tremendous waves. Well, partway across, that's what happened on the Sea of Galilee. And those experienced fishermen, men like Peter, who must have experienced that many times when they had been out there fishing, they were startled. They were worried. They thought the boat was going to capsize. They thought they were never going to make it. They were going to drown. And they went to Jesus, who was still fast asleep. And they woke him up. And they said, "Don't you care that we are about to drown? Why don't you wake up and do something? Don't you care that we are perishing?" We are told in Mark chapter 4, verse 38 and verse 39 and 40. "And he," that is Jesus, "got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid? Why are you frightened? Don't you know that I'm in the boat?'" And I say the same thing to you. When trials and tribulations come upon your life, which I know they will, which they probably are even now, remember Jesus Christ. Jesus in the boat. Jesus in your life. Men and women often experience panic because they recognize the threat, as those disciples did that day, but they fail to recognize the solution. They fail to recognize who is in the boat with them. And I must admit that we Christians can sometimes be no different. We take our eyes off Jesus. We look down at the sea and we panic and we lose sight of what it really is a comfort. What a comfort it would be for those suffering in Houston to be able to place themselves in the hand of a sovereign and loving God. One of the things I've noticed in life is that I've been through many trials and tribulations and difficulties and so forth, but when you look back, you can see how God has been in control. And sometimes things may not have turned out as you would have liked them to turn out, But you realize that God is working all things together for good, for you who love him and who are called according to his purpose. It's amazing when looking at history how men and women of every generation failed to learn the lesson of their forebears. I've heard it said that the most tragic thing in life is not to see your children making the same mistakes as you did. And they do, don't they? They don't seem to learn from what we do. They want to do it all themselves. I'll do it my way. Yeah, well, what they're doing is doing it your way, the way you did it first. But I've been told that the most distressing is to see your grandchildren making the same mistakes. Well, our granddaughter's 2 years old, so, you know, she's not quite got that far yet. But the thing is this, we never can learn. We can't look back. And that's what's important about history, to look back on history. The absolute sovereign purpose of God is clearly to be seen in these terrible events that were happening in Texas and in your life. But the absolute sovereign purpose of God is clearly seen in a terrible event that took place in the days of the Old Testament. In the second book of Kings in chapter 8, we can read about a man by the name of Hazael. He was one of the despots that this world has turned up. You read about it in 2 Kings 8, verses 7 to 13. I was going to read some of this. I'm going to cut some of it out. It says, "Then Elisha came to Damascus. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was sick, and it was told him, saying, 'The man of God has come here.' The king said to Hazael, 'Take a gift in your hand and go and meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, "Will I recover from this sickness?" So Hazael went to meet him. He came and stood before him and said, 'Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to you, saying, "Will I recover from this sickness?" Elisha said to him, "Go and say to him, "You will surely recover. But the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die." He fixed his gaze steadily on him until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire. Their young men you will kill with the sword. Their little ones you will dash in pieces. Their women with child you will rip up. The Lord has shown me that you will be king of Aram." That terrible despot. God knew what was going to happen long before it ever happened. But I want to read to you also some words from 1 Kings and verse 19 and verses 15 and 16. Do you remember when Elijah was in the wilderness? He went into the desert and he was in a cave. And God asked him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he gave Elijah a job to do. He had to go and appoint three people to hold special office, one being Elisha. But we read there in verses 15 and 16, "The Lord said to him," that is Elijah, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king of Aram." That's amazing, isn't it? Hazael was going to become a terrible despot who would inflict terrible suffering on the children of Israel, on God's special nation. Why? Because they had forgotten about God. Because they were living as though God didn't count. They were worshipping Baal and all kinds of idols. But what I'm trying to show to you is that God is in absolute sovereign control even over men like Hazael. And I might not fully understand why God does this and allows this to happen, but let me be assured of this fact, that nothing in this world happens outside of the sovereign will of God. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, we read, "Men of Israel, listen to these words." This is when Peter was preaching that first sermon on the day of Pentecost. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in power. Those who falsely accused Jesus will pay the price for that. Those who had him crucified will stand before God one day to give an account of that. And yet notice what Peter says is that the carrying out of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was by the sovereign will and predetermined plan of God from before all eternity. All God has to do for wickedness to prevail is to stand back and let go. That's all he's got to do. That's all he's got to do with you and me. Take his hands off you, and you'll be surprised how evil we can be. Therefore, Peter can say with confidence, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, that he may raise you up and lift you up once again. Jesus was crucified by the sovereign will and purpose of God, but God raised him to be seated on his throne for all eternity. I want to tell you something, that things that happen in your life, I'm talking about the bad things as well as the good, they don't happen by accident. They don't just somehow come about. And they don't happen without purpose in the mind of God. And they're not outside of his control. God is directing your life to bring glory to the name of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes that has to be through discipline. Sometimes that has to be by taking away. And doesn't that cast a different light on your problems? We think that bad things that happen to us are like a shadow cast over our lives, where God has withdrawn from us, where God has turned his back on us, where we no longer enjoy God's smile, where God appears to have lost control. Had God lost control in Job's life when he lost his children, when he lost his wealth, and when he lost his health? Never. God was in sovereign control and allowing these to happen, so that at the end of the book we can read Job's explanation. He said, I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye hath seen thee, and I repent in dust and ashes. By the end of the book, Job had a far deeper and greater understanding and appreciation of the sovereign God who controls our lives. The truth is, there are no accidents with God. And God is not only with you in the trial, he is before the trial. And he knows the conclusion to the trial. Even the bad things, or what appear to be the bad things that happened into your life, God knew beforehand. And God will be with you, and he will take you to where he wants you to be, and he will make you the kind of person he wants you to be. It doesn't necessarily mean that bad things won't happen. It doesn't necessarily mean that things won't get worse. You know, the old thing where people say, you know, cheer up, it could be worse. I cheered up and it got worse. Or it might never happen. That maybe is a problem. It might never happen. You wish it would. What have I got to fear? Let me read to you just a few verses from Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. A present help means a well-tried and tested help. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, and though its waters roar and foam, and though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Why? because God is my refuge and my strength. He is my foundation. The time is going, but I want to deal with the intimacy of our God. In verse 7, Peter says, cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. In spite of what might happen in your life, in spite of the hardships you might have, one of these days you might be diagnosed with cancer. Or you might suffer a stroke or a heart attack or something like that, or many different things. He cares for you. He's concerned for you. One day Jesus went into the territory of the Gadareans. There was a man there who was demon-possessed. The citizens tried to chain him up, but he was so powerful with the influence of these demons that he just snapped the chains. And he ran around amongst the tombs, naked. And Jesus happened to put to shore at that point, and he got out of the boat, and this man came running down the beach and ranting and raving. And Jesus delivered him from the demons. And as a consequence, the man was sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. It's a wonderful story, isn't it? But there's a real tragedy to that story. In verses 15 to 17 of Mark chapter 5, it says, they came to Jesus. Who's they? The people of the village nearby. They came to him, and observing the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became afraid. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man, and about the swine, how Jesus had cast the demons into the swine. Best news that village has ever heard. How Jesus has come into their area and he has healed this demon-possessed man. No longer will they be afraid of him. That's what you'd think, wouldn't it? But let me just finish that sentence. And they began to implore him to leave their region. They'd seen the powerful hand of God in restoring this man to sanity. And they begged Jesus to leave. And the tragedy is that they failed to see what the miracle was declaring about the love and the mercy of God in delivering the man from the demons. But really, they were afraid to allow God to get involved in their lives. Do you know why? Because they knew if they allowed God into their lives and into their village, that things would have to change. They implored him to leave their region. To some extent, they were right. They would have had to change. Maybe they would have had to stop eating pork, for one thing. But it typifies the tragedy that is being played out in our society today. People refuse the free offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They refuse to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They try to pretend that there is no God. They try to pretend that the evidence shows that this whole world that we live in just somehow came about by accident. When if you look very carefully at the facts, it's very clear that there is a creator. There is a designer. But you see, if you accept the fact that there's a creator, then don't you become accountable to him? And so they will deny at all costs the fact of God. People refuse the free offer of the gospel because they know there'll be consequences, because they know that it will change their lives. What they fail to realize is that it will change them for the better. You know, when you become a Christian, some things have to go, don't they? Some things change in your life. But what they fail to realize is that what God puts in place is far better, is far greater. But you see, people refuse the gospel because they're happy with their lives just as they are. There was a rich young ruler came to Jesus one day who wanted to know how he could inherit eternal life. And Jesus said, well, keep the commandments. I've done that ever since I was a youth. Ever since my bar mitzvah, he probably was saying. And Jesus said, well, you only lack one thing. He said, your problem is that your trust is in your money. I want you to give it all away. And I want you to come and serve me. I want you to come and follow me. And the young man went away downcast because he couldn't commit totally to God in giving up his wealth. There's nothing wrong with wealth as long as you can handle it properly, as long as it doesn't become a barrier between you and God. And we read in Luke 18:24, and Jesus looked at this young man and he said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Why not any of us wealthy? Because we couldn't handle it. Jesus said on another occasion, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get into heaven. And maybe that's why in this country, the gospel seems to be very ineffective at this point in time. Why? Because it's such a materially prosperous country. The Lord has blessed this country over several hundred years. And people don't need God anymore. But money isn't the only obstacle to many in receiving Christ as their Lord and Savior. It never ceases to amaze me how many of the greatest scientists of our time refuse to seriously consider the facts. Why? For two reasons. If you're a scientist in one of our universities and you proclaim that you believe that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and you reject the teaching of evolution, you'll probably lose your job. But even more important, as I said, if they accept it, then they will have to acknowledge God. And so people reject the sovereignty of God. They fail to recognize the intimacy of God, the caring nature of our God. And society has turned its back upon God. And men and women have determined that God, Jesus Christ, Christianity and the church are irrelevant. And this is the challenge that faces us as Christians and as a church. It's to show that God is the only answer in our present situation. You look at the ministry of Jesus and you see how he was relevant to men and women down through the age. A man who had leprosy, a Samaritan woman at a well, and a father distraught over his demon-possessed son, and a Roman centurion whose servant is dying, and a mother and father whose little girl is dangerously sick and even dies. What you see from these miracles is that God is compassionate. He's concerned and he's relevant. I must hastily move on, but I just want to deal thirdly with the graciousness of God. In verse 10 we read, after you have suffered for a little while, yes, you will suffer. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen and establish you. One thing that we need to learn is that our problems are no different from the problems of previous generations. That our society is so far removed from society was like in those days. It's not, you know. Oh, we might have motor cars. We might be able to put men on the moon. Well, they did apparently a few years ago. It's true in many ways that our lives are more complex than those of people 2,000 years ago. They never had computers. And it's important to note that our problems are no different to those who lived 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago. There was a widow in 2 Kings chapter 4 who came to Elisha and said that the creditor is coming to take away my sons and put them into slavery. What was her problem? A fixed income and rising costs. Living on a fixed income. David had problems with his own children. He brought it on himself, quite frankly. But Absalom tried to usurp him and take over the throne, and he had to actually flee. Hezekiah, you remember Hezekiah? He was told by God to put his house in order and get ready to die. He's a young man. He didn't even have any children. It would appear to be a terrible thing to die without a child, without an heir. God spared him for 15 years, and I want to say this, that those were sad 15 years of his life, because in many ways he seemed to lose his way. But he had a terminal illness. Christians in Jerusalem in the first century were faced with boycotts because they had converted to Christianity. They became Christians. You can imagine what it must have been like in Jerusalem as a Christian. Do you think that the Jews were going to do any business with you? Do you think they were going to ask you to do a job? No, my friends. They were also confronted with their families because of their change allegiances. And if you came from a pagan background, a Gentile background, and you turned away from the gods of the pagans, and you wouldn't go to their feasts and celebrate in their terrible way, then you'd be ostracized by your family. Their jobs would be on the line because they got a new set of values and ethics. Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and he wrote something very true. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 9, that which has been is that which will be. That which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Our lives are no different to the lives of our forebears. They might look different. They're dressed up in different clothing, but they're just the same. In conclusion, society today is in the mess that it is, not because the problems we face are greater than the problems of our previous generations, but because the solutions that we are looking for are not as great as the solutions of God's people of a prior generation. We need to begin applying the biblical principle for living laid down in Scripture. It isn't to say that if you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, all your problems will be over. In fact, I put it to you that some of your problems will only just begin, as it was for the Christians in the early church. But it will mean you have one who is more powerful than the storm that's raging in your life, and one who can give you peace in the midst of the storm. And at the end of life, when all your storms are over, He'll welcome you into eternity and into heaven. And when you're in heaven, if you can, I don't know whether you can, look back on your life and ask yourself, what was the crisis compared to what I now enjoy? You know, it's like a child who's just done A-levels. Not easy. Facing those exams and then waiting for the result and finally getting to university. Forget all about the troubles of a school. You've just entered into the bigger problems of life. But anyway, but you've got through. And when you get to heaven, you look back, if you can, if we have that ability, we look back on our lives and you say, you know, I'm really embarrassed because of the way I thought and spoke about God and about Jesus. For God truly is great. He was sovereign. He was intimate. And he was full of grace. And he met me at every point of my need. And may God bless you. We're going to meet around the Lord's table before the musicians jump up. We'll just have to skip the next hymn because time is running out and I do not want the roast pork.